Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word this morning.
The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. It often did. And it often came in surprising messages. And this one was a surprising message. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Take some wood and some straps and make a yoke, like the kind of yoke you put on a pair of oxen." Well, Jeremiah knew what was coming next, at least probably, because it wasn't the first kind of this wasn't the first kind of that sort of message that Jeremiah had received. Once, in fact, God had told him to buy a linen belt, and then to take that belt after he'd worn it for a while and hide it in the crevice of a rock. The Lord sent Jeremiah back later to take the belt out of the rock, and as you might expect, it had rotted. And Jeremiah was to take the belt to the people of Israel and give them this message: "I, the Lord, bound you around me like a belt, but you've wandered and you're rotten and you're of no use to me anymore." It's never easy being a prophet, and it was very difficult to be Jeremiah, because all of his messages were messages like that. Another time, the Lord told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and buy a pot, and take that clay pot to the temple and preach a message at the potsherd's gate. And in his message, to denounce Israel for all of her sins. And in the midst of the denunciation, he was to take that pot and smash it on the ground in front of the people and say, "This is how Israel will be smashed to smithereens if you do not repent." It wasn't easy being Jeremiah. And so when God told him to make that yoke, Jeremiah knew what was coming. And lo and behold, just as he expected, and you might, the next message from the Lord was, "Jeremiah, put on that yoke." And I can just feel Jeremiah saying, "Oh no, what now?" And the Lord said, "Go down to Embassy Row in Jerusalem, and I want you to make an appointment with the ambassadors of the following countries: Edom, Ammon, Moab, Tyre, and Sidon, and wear your yoke." And so he did. Can you imagine the stir he made as he came into the ambassador of Edom's office with his yoke on? The secretaries wondering who this strange person was and perhaps trying to get him to take off his yoke before he went to see the ambassador. But he wouldn't do it. And to ambassador after ambassador, as he made his way down Embassy Row, he said, "See this yoke? The Lord will place the yoke of the king of Babylon on your shoulders if you don't repent." And if that weren't enough, God told him next to go see King Zedekiah, his own king, I suppose in the palace. And so the prophet Jeremiah made an appointment with Zedekiah, who knew what was coming, because Jeremiah had a way of getting up in Zedekiah's face and telling him that trouble was coming. in the form of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And this was no exception. In came Jeremiah wearing that yoke, past the secretaries and past the cabinet, and past the flurry of activity around the king of Israel, and up came Jeremiah with his yoke on his shoulders, and he said, "King, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him, and you will live." In other words, he was telling his own king to surrender to his most dreaded enemy. That is, if he wanted to live. Messages of surrender are never welcome in any embassy or in any palace or in any center of government. Jeremiah was not a popular prophet. Spent a lot of his life in prison, as a matter of fact. God still wasn't done with the prophet and his yoke. Next, it was off to the temple for worship, where he had an encounter with a famous prophet whose name was Hananiah. And Hananiah was in the pocket of King Zedekiah, and between the two of them, they were telling the people to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar and the dreaded Babylonians. Whereas Jeremiah, bringing the word of the Lord, was telling God's people, mind you, to surrender to a pagan king and his empire if they wanted to live. And so, temple time came, and in came the prophet to the temple. Crowds of people standing around the temple, I would presume. That's the way it usually was. And Hananiah, the chief prophet of the day, teaching the people, I would also surmise, because that's what ordinarily happened in the courts of the temple. And here comes Jeremiah with his yoke on his shoulders. Can you even imagine the picture? Excuse me? Ma'am, pardon me, ma'am. Oops, I'm sorry, excuse me? I'll try to get it through sideways if you'll just let me get through. And up to the front he makes his way, and all round there is a buzz. Well, here's the crazy prophet again. And up he came into Hananiah's face this time and said, "Hananiah, God's telling the people of Israel, surrender if they want to live." Well, it wasn't long before Jeremiah was in prison. Indeed, they threw him into the deepest dungeon in the middle of the prison with mud up to his armpits. Jeremiah's method of communication was very often object lessons, pictures. See, it wasn't the pictures or the oddity of the pictures that got him in trouble. Acted out messages were not that unusual in his time. After all, Elijah the prophet did that with an altar and wood and water and then fire. No, object lessons or pictorial teaching weren't strange. It was the message which got Jeremiah in trouble. Because in Jeremiah's world, the Hebrew thought and the Hebrew mind and the spirit were congenial to that kind of pictorial, symbolic, picture-like teaching and communication. The Hebrew language features pictures and the imagination. It doesn't work at all like English or Western languages. It isn't analytical. It doesn't proceed from point A to point B through a stream of logic. It rather paints pictures for the mind. And that's precisely what Jeremiah was doing. Our language is filled with words that are symbols of meaning, but which have connected to them ideas rather than pictures. But in the Hebrew tongue and in the Hebrew mind, every word tended to be a picture. And so we say, "He is stubborn." A Hebrew speaker would say, "He is stiff-necked." See the picture? We would say, "She's miserable." A Hebrew speaker would say, "She has a bitter spirit." We would say, "Look!" A Hebrew would say, "Lift up your eyes." And from the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy to the end, as indeed the whole of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament, God communicates through His prophets in picture form. And so when Jeremiah wants to tell the people that they've wandered from God and have lusted after false gods, notice I've already begun to paint a picture, Jeremiah says, "Israel, you're like a camel in heat, wandering here and there, searching for a lover," or to keep the genders equal, "Israel, you're like a lusty stallion, neighing and pawing the earth, looking for any mare anywhere with whom you can mate." His favorite picture for Israel is prostitution. He's painting pictures, strong, strong pictures. And so when Jeremiah wants to tell the people that materialism is corroding the soul of the nation, he doesn't do it with abstractions like we would. He says, Israel, you're like a caged bird, fat and therefore useless. Or when he wants to say to the people that death is approaching as Babylon and judgment approaches, rather than just saying, beware, you're going to die, he says, death has climbed in the windows. You see the picture? Rather than telling the people that it's their gossip that God is passing judgment on, he says, your tongues are like a bow drawn back to shoot an arrow that's a lie. One picture after another. All of which is to say, the world of the Bible is a vastly different world from ours. Well, we know that. The sociology and the history and the culture is vastly different. We understand that, but the way of communication is also vastly different, and my fear is we sometimes, if not too often, miss the point that the biblical author is trying for us to understand. We may miss the messages. Jesus lived in Jeremiah's world, not ours. And Jesus communicated like Jeremiah. He didn't communicate like us. And so when Jesus was asked the question, why do you hang around with sinners so much? It was an obvious negative point of view. Why is it that you just don't do it the way we do? And in matter of fact, you associate with the wrong kind of people. Jesus simply said, it's the sick who need a physician, not the healthy. Or, when Jesus was questioned about why he broke so many traditions, he simply answered, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. The new wine will break the wineskin and everything is lost. You see the picture? When Jesus was asked about the peril of wealth, rather than talking about the peril of wealth, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. When he wanted to give a lesson about leadership, he said, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch. Or when he wanted to talk about our powerful tendency to judgment, all of us, our powerful tendency to judgment, he said, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a log sticking out of yours? Vivid, vivid picture. Jesus was the master of the parable, an extended metaphor, a picture turned into a story, a lesson in the picture painted. And most of those parables were about the kingdom which he had come to bring. One of the simplest is, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who found a lost coin, and he just left it at that, teasing the mind into action and painting a picture to hang on the corridors of the soul that cause us for the rest of our lives to say, what did he really mean? Last week I found a dime. My heart leapt within me, and I almost made a person trip bending down to get the dime. You know the irony, I had a pocket full of change. I didn't need that dime. But I bent down and picked up the dime and said to myself, what a lucky day, and off I walked with greater spirit than I had before. But imagine if that was your only dime, and you lost it. And without that dime, there was no bread for today and hunger facing us tomorrow. And you looked every place in the house for that dime, took the cushions off the couch, pulled up the corners of the rug, got into the drawers and looked under things, checked every pocket, went through everything, and finally, heart in despair, children crying for bread. In the last place you looked, in a corner under something, there it was, your long-lost dime. What joy! What gratitude to God, I suspect, for helping you find that last dime you owned. And what energy as off to the market you go to buy the flour to come home to make into a loaf of bread for your family that day. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is about joy and gratitude, leaping hearts and praise to God and the energy that that brings. And for the rest of our lives, we're to ask the question, why is it then that the citizens of the kingdom, so many Christians, are so joyless, so crabby, so ungrateful, and so listless? You can spend the rest of your life letting that parable teach you as Jesus teases the mind into action. Jesus left Galilee one last time and headed for Jerusalem. He knew what was ahead of him, the last week of his life and his death. He brought with him, as he always did, his pilgrim band. It was Passover time in Jerusalem, and it was Jesus' habit to go to Jerusalem for all the great festivals, and like everybody else, he took his friends with him, maybe 100 of them. At least that's how many were left after his crucifixion. And from Galilee to Jerusalem, they walked about a week's journey by foot. And if you heard that scripture reading from Mark this morning, you heard the urgency with which Jesus led them as they moved from city to city. They were afraid as he led them with a grim look on his face. They'd never seen him quite like this before. And they didn't know what was there in front of them. They thought they knew, but something was different, and they followed after him afraid. The last day of the journey is from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's a 17-mile walk on a Roman road that winds up through the Judean hills in a stark kind of beauty, rising nearly 3,000 feet from the Jordan River up to the mountain city of Jerusalem. And ordinarily, as the pilgrims make their way up to Jerusalem, they sing together Psalms 113 to 118. They're called the hymns of ascent. As you ascend to Jerusalem and finally up the Temple Mount itself into the courts of the Lord. Ordinarily, it was a festive time, and they actually sang to one another, Hosanna, blessed is he or she who comes in the name of the Lord. That was them coming into the temple courts. We don't know, maybe this time they did sing. We do know that Bartimaeus, that blind man in Jericho, was with them. He was seeing for the first time in a long, long time, and he certainly was happy. Toward evening, they finally reached Jerusalem. And on the outskirts of the city, on the backside of the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead of him into Bethphage, which is sort of like a suburb, a little village contiguous to Jerusalem. And there he had organized already that two donkeys would be waiting for him, a mare and a foal. He had friends in Bethany and Bethphage, the two little towns just before you enter Jerusalem, and he'd arranged for this to happen. He knew what he was going to do. And his disciples were prepared for the moment, but it didn't occur quite like they thought. And so the disciples went and got the mare and the colt, and they brought them around to the backside, and Jesus got on the donkey because he had one last parable to tell. This one would have no words. It would be like Jeremiah and his yoke, or his clay pot, or the linen belt. It would be a powerful, a profound message, but one acted, a picture to burn deep into your mind, never to forget, to nourish your faith and instruct you as long as you shall ever live, and perhaps even into eternity. Some of them put their coats on the foal, the colt, and Jesus got on. It's easy to get on a donkey. Have you ever seen one? They're short animals. A grown man can simply throw his leg over an adult donkey and ride off, feet sometimes bouncing along the pavement. If you've been to the Middle East, you've seen that. This was a colt, probably not as large as the mare, and very easy for Jesus to get on. And off he went on the colt of a donkey. As you come around the corner of the Mount of Olives from Bethany heading into Bethphage, suddenly you turn the corner and there before you is the whole city of Jerusalem spread out like a panorama slightly below you and in front of you to the east. To the west, rather. And around the corner they came and there was Jerusalem, and they started on that curvy road down into the hill toward Jerusalem, and the people began to cut palm branches and to sing Hosanna. Blessed is the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A children's choir joins us, as ours did, we read in one of the Gospels. John's gospel tells us that some of Jesus' disciples in Jerusalem came out to meet them as they went in, and there he is on the colt of the donkey, surrounded by people who are singing Hosanna, waving their palm branches. They knew what they were doing, they thought. They thought they were ushering Messiah, the Son of David, back into Jerusalem to sit on his throne. It was a coronation procession, they thought. But it's a picture for us to see. And we've joined them on this day, and we should. We've waved our palms, some of us have anyway. We've sung our hosannas, sung our songs. We've had the children's choir minister to us. We've worshiped the man on the donkey. But you know, it may be in the waving palms and the songs of Hosanna and in our finished theologies, we've missed Jesus' point. He did this, you see, to teach us something. And we may just miss the message because we don't understand he's telling a story, painting a picture, writing lines in our hearts. Can you see him on that little donkey? Have you ever seen a grown man ride a donkey? Sometimes they have to hold their feet up as they ride the donkey. Usually they've got a little whip in their hand and they just bounce along. You can't ride a donkey and not bounce. They have short little legs and they sort of trot. They don't just walk. You know, you can't look dignified riding on a donkey. You just can't. I don't care if it's Michael Jordan, he's going to look uncoordinated riding on a donkey. That's just the way it is. You can't look powerful bouncing along on a donkey, especially if it's a donkey's colt. Can you see Jesus? Feet dragging, bouncing along toward Jerusalem. I mean, those little things will make your teeth ache. They bounce so much. Palms waving, shouts of Hosanna. And somebody asks the question, what's wrong with this picture? This isn't the ordinary picture of a king. Oh, there are instances in the Old Testament of people riding on donkeys, but that's usually before King David. From King David on, kings and generals ride horses because you can look powerful on a horse. You put armor on, or you put the splendid robes of a king on and mount a dashing stallion, and you can look good coming into the city. Here he comes to save the day. You can look powerful and dignified on a charger, awe-inspiring even if you're a warrior. But you can't look that way on a donkey, can you? Especially a donkey colt. Can you even imagine Queen Elizabeth riding to Parliament, to open Parliament, bouncing along on a donkey colt? It just doesn't fit, does it? We need beautiful horses and carriages. I mean, if she were, she'd have one hand holding her crown on and the other holding her gowns up off the street, and there would be no smile on her face, I guarantee you. Or can you imagine Prince Charles playing polo on a donkey colt and not one of his horses? It just doesn't fit, does it? Or Princess Diana couldn't look stylish on one of those, could she? It wipes the smile off everybody's face. No wonder in the city, Matthew tells us, they asked the question, who is this? They heard the stir, palms waving, crowds shouting, and in the middle of it all, an awkward figure bouncing along on a donkey colt. It just didn't fit. Who is this? And that, my brothers and sisters, is exactly the right question to ask. Because Jesus arranged this scene so we would ask it. And not to answer it with our developed theologies, as significant, as important, and necessary as they are. This is the God-man riding into Jerusalem. This is the Messiah, make no mistake about it. This is the one who within a week will die for the sins of the world, whose blood and whose sacrifice answers the eternal question forever. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for sure, for certain. But we have to ask the accompanying question. Who is it? What King of Kings and what Lord of Lords? What Messiah? What Redeemer is willing to awkwardly bounce into town on the back of a donkey colt? So that everyone asks the question, who on earth is this? There's something here, you see, we need to hear. There's something that Jesus wants to tell us. If nothing else, he wants to tell us that he is a donkey king, he's not a knight in shining armor. And Matthew quotes scripture to prove the point. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. That's the kind of king that Jesus came to be. And will you notice, please notice, that as Jesus bounces into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey colt, he does not have a single symbol of earthly power. Not one. Not one. The only symbol is a donkey colt. And within 5 days, a cross. Why is it, do you suppose, that Jesus' disciples like stallions and chariots? Why is it that Christ's church is so in love with the symbols of power? And why is it that we, most of us at any rate, find our significance in life not from the gentleness of a bouncing donkey king, but in theologies of glory or in accoutrements of power, all the stuff we live with? That question, you see, who is he, requires two more penetrating questions we must ask every time we see the donkey king riding into Jerusalem. You see, with what do we identify as we make our way through life? Where do we find our significance, our sense of well-being, our joy? In the symbols of power all around us, legitimately owned perhaps and earned, and significant in this life, but of no value in the kingdom of God, whose king rides into Jerusalem without a single one of those things to his name, not one. With what do we identify? The second question, likened to it, in what is our faith? What do we trust to get us through life, through the day, to make our hearts sing, to give us significance, to make us know we're somebody, to give us a goal for today or for tomorrow or for the next day? Brothers and sisters, never forget, the Son of God bounced into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt, and he said with a cross, this is the heart of it all. This is the source of it all. This is power, real power, wealth, real wealth, significance, real significance, love, real love. Let us pray. Lord Christ, the eternal King willing to bounce on the back of a donkey, break our dependence on the things that don't count, and teach us to identify with you bouncing there and with your cross, and teach us what it means to depend upon you and you alone for the sustenance of our life. For your sake we pray. Amen.